You know Christina, you know parts of her story, and her story continues. Marcia, glad you're here. Christina's mom's with us this morning. And so my dear friend Christina Levischeff, married to Drake, mother of Jesse and Judson in heaven. And we're so grateful because you've been dedicated and faithful to teaching us and studying. And she brings to this a perspective that's well beyond her years. I'm always so grateful for that. She instructs my heart and messes with it, and that's a good thing. And I encourage you now, as she's teaching, to just open your heart to what part of God's word is meant for you especially today, to just begin that heart surgery that we all need regularly.
Thank you, Terry. I haven't ever heard it described that I mess with people, but I like that. Maybe I'll be doing some messing with you this morning. You know, I am so excited to be in the Beatitudes. I mean, what an amazing passage that we get to open up this fall together. It's a very familiar passage. It's one that's known to most of us, not everyone necessarily, but it's so known. And with that comes a challenge. We come in here and we think that this is a passage that's familiar. We know it. And you know what? I think God wants to speak to our hearts anew this fall. He wants to engage our hearts in this passage in a way maybe he never has before. And I'm wondering how many of you like music? Okay, I thought most hands would raise. So how many of you, when you're in your car, turn the volume way up? Okay, I'm one of those. Okay, so then how many in your car, when you have the volume way up, you're belting out the lyrics? Okay, I'm totally one of those. So are there times when you've had somebody join you in the car and you feel comfortable enough where you actually turn the volume up and you belt out the lyrics with somebody else? Have you done? Okay, there are people that do that. Okay, now, have you done that, and then all of a sudden, the person you're with starts busting up laughing at you, and you're thinking, I didn't think it was that funny. I mean, we're both belting out the lyrics, and he says, that's not the words. And you know what? I have to admit that this happened to me about 5 years ago. Drake and I were in the car. It was a song that we hadn't heard much recently, but it was a song from 1988. And how many of you know the song by Edwin McCain, I'll Be? I'll Be? Are you kidding me? This is going to fall flat with so few of you that know this song. Well, that's the challenge. You're going to make me sing it, and I'm going to embarrass myself royally. But here I was, rocking out in the car. It's not a song that we had obviously sung, Drake and I, together. But this was about 5 years ago. The song's from 1988. And I'm singing, and tell me we belong together. Dress it up with the trappings of love. Nobody's tracking with me. Okay, well, so then I'm singing, and I'm singing, and I'll say, I'll be your crying soldier. I'll be love's superstar, right? So I'm singing that really loud. Now, those of you who know the song are dying right now because I was belting that out, and the song says, I'll be your crying shoulder, and I'll be love's suicide, right? Now, mind you, I had been singing this song wrong for 20 years, and I was finally caught 5 years ago and bashfully began to realize that that totally shifted my perspective of the song. I thought it was a military song, and it was about this sacrifice, and I mean, totally shifted my perspective, right? So, you know, I want to, as we enter into the Beatitudes, you know, again, it's familiar for us. Some of us have been reading it for 50, 60 years. And I'm not going to say that we're off on our understanding. But I do think that sometimes just maybe one word can reshape our perspective and give us new insight. And so when we talk about this passage this morning, I want us to think about how is God maybe saying, you know what, this is a different way that I want you to look at it. You've maybe been looking at it for 50 years, and maybe I want you to look at it this way. And I really think when we approach Scripture, God wants us doing that all the time. He wants to say, this is a new part of me that you get to see. And amazingly, it's from a passage that you've already seen so many times. I think that's an incredible thing that God's word does, because it comes alive in those moments in a way that maybe it hasn't before, and yet we're so familiar. So this morning, as I'm giving an overview of the Beatitudes, which is always interesting because I'm actually not going to dive into a single one. That's going to be left up to the people later. So I'm going to be giving kind of a broader picture, kind of a whole perspective of what's going on when Jesus is entering the Sermon on the Mount. And to do that, I want to give a little bit of a context of the cultural background as I've studied. But before I do, I just feel inclined to pray again. So would you guys pray with me? God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together as women who want to know and honor you with our lives. God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that they would gain a new perspective of who you are and how you want to be in relationship with them. And God, I pray for us as we enter into the Beatitudes, and you have something that you want to share with each person here, and I trust that that's why you brought them here. And God, I pray that you would make our hearts open. And Lord, I recognize I am just a vessel, and I don't want to say a single thing up here that isn't of you and that isn't reflective of the truth. And so we just ask that your spirit would be protective of the words and open our hearts at the same time. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So we look at the Mediterranean time period. That's when Jesus begins his ministry. And in the Mediterranean time period, they had what's called an honor-shame culture. Now, to us, this is a very foreign culture. We don't understand it. We live in an individualistic culture. But in an honor-shame culture, basically, your worth was determined by society, okay? We don't have that. We determine our worth in other ways. But in an honor-shame culture, the society determined your worth. And honor was everything in that culture. To have honor was to be of good repute, to be somebody of reputation. And interestingly, in that culture, it was kind of like this pyramid. You had, so imagine a pyramid. I didn't do a PowerPoint today. Can you believe it? I always do a PowerPoint, but I didn't today. So now I'm going to have to do arm motions. But imagine a pyramid, and at the top are the people of the highest honor. And the very, very thick bottom are the people who have been shamed in the culture. And you imagine that as that goes up, the bulk of people are people who live are ashamed in a culture. And that's been determined for them in some different ways. And one of the ways that honor is determined is it's ascribed honor. It's an honor that comes purely by your family origin, or your social position, or your connection with a group, or your family. It can be your name or your ancestry. That's your ascribed honor. It's nothing that you've done to acquire it, per se. It's just what you've been born into in many ways. That's your ascribed honor. And then there's also an acquired honor. And interestingly, in that culture, acquired honor came most often through competition. And so it was there was often violence or force or exertion of power that was involved. These were not positive things to assert your honor and your reputation. It usually was some kind of competition that was, there was struggle involved. And so that was the other way. There are others, but just kind of, we'll leave it broadly like that, is that you had the ascribed honor and you had acquired honor. And the top who had the honor had the wealth and the status and the power. And the people at the bottom were oppressed by that. Those who yielded usually yielded with oppression and not with grace, okay? And so then you have these people in this culture, and it's most of the people who are living as a shamed life. And there are degrees of that, but they live kind of under a life of shame. And that meant that they perceived having to serve someone else as shameful, having humility was shameful because it meant you were submitting to somebody else. Being hated or insulted made you shameful or was a reflection of shame. Being impoverished in any way was shameful because, again, it's the people with the wealth who had the power, had the honor, and the people who were in this culture who were impoverished were shamed. The sick, the disabled, these were all shamed people in this culture. And having your name rejected also meant shame, and it brought shame. So why do I say all of this? Well, one, because in my studying, it became very apparent that that was important. But Jesus then comes into this culture. And what's incredible is he flips it on its head. He comes in and he says, I am establishing my kingdom, and my kingdom is the opposite. It's the reversal of what you are seeing in your lives. That my kingdom is the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. These are the people that I honor. These are the people that have value in my kingdom. And so it's kind of, we call it an upside down kingdom. His kingdom was completely upside down. He flipped that pyramid on its head in some ways and said, these are the people I honor, and these people have already had theirs. So he expresses, Jesus then comes in and he begins expressing love and value for those who have been despised and rejected. So then I want you to keep that in mind as we consider the Sermon on the Mount. I will tie it back in. Let's look at the context of Jesus' ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just been through temptation and through the wilderness, and then he was re-preaching this message of repentance, and there was healing, and then he calls his disciples. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first transcribed, recorded sermon in the book of Matthew from Jesus after he's called his disciples. And I think it's really important when we think of the Sermon on the Mount, we recognize that Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to people who have given up what they had in society to follow him. So whatever ascribed honor they had, whatever acquired honor they had to literally give that all up to follow Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth from the middle of nowhere, okay? So they're giving up all of their honor, leaving everything they had, their families, everything. And Jesus is beginning to establish his family of God, his kingdom. And it's interesting, the passage says that he goes to the mountaintop before he starts giving his sermon. And in many of the commentaries I read, I thought this was interesting, is they actually juxtapose this to Moses going up to the mountain and receiving revelation from God. And that in some ways, Jesus going up to the mountaintop to share his first teaching was reflective that Jesus had more authority than even Moses, who these people all respected and valued. That he has more authority to speak into their lives. And so going on the mountaintop is actually symbolic of being given authority by God. So when I read in the commentaries, I thought it was fascinating. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, his followers, and these are all words for him when we study, words for the disciples when we study the Beatitudes. Now that's not to say that there aren't looky-loos. There are probably people around going, who's this guy? You know, what's he talking about? And they might be hearing his message, but his intent, and it makes it very clear in Matthew that he is speaking to his disciples, though there might be others around. So I'm going to start out and actually have us, or start out, I've been going for a while. You're like, well, start out, come on. How long are we going to be here, right? No. I actually asked three people to stand up, and we're going to read the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to read it from Luke. Okay, so Nancy Otis, Donna Toberty, and my dear friend, I'm going to point her out, my dear friend Kelly Hill is a friend from junior high, and she's just joining us this year. And so, this is Kelly, and she's going to read a part two. So if you guys would stand up, and they all have their little sections, and if you guys would just, again, we already heard it from Matthew, now I want us to hear it from Luke and his perspective on the Sermon on the Mount. So what are the Beatitudes? We take the word beatitude, and it comes from the Latin word beatitudos, which means blessedness. So these are describing the blessings of being part of the kingdom of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who Terry already mentioned, describes them as the delineation of the Christian man in his essential features and characteristics. Jesus is describing disciples. He's describing the characteristics of his followers. Christians are meant to exemplify these qualities. And I want to point out that this is different than a temperament. I mean, we're going to talk about poor in spirit. We're going to talk about meekness. There are people that we know that are non-believers that have that temperament. They just tend to function poor in spirit and be meek. It's a great quality. But Jesus is talking about something else here. He's talking about a life that is transformed by the grace of God, where they engage with as somebody who's poor in spirit. You can have somebody who has been full of pride, and their life is transformed by the grace of God, and they become poor in spirit. It's the Holy Spirit at work in them. And you might also know somebody that that is a believer, and they have always... I'm losing myself. Hold on. this is not a temperament. This is a disposition of a life shaped by God's grace. A proud man who is humbled. And again, it's reflective of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. In many ways, I want to recognize that the Beatitudes are going to reflect the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. It's important to point out, even when we were praying beforehand, the leadership team, that these are not commands. These are what becomes of the believer as their heart is being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And it's our lives being... And you know what? You can't be commanded to be persecuted. I just want to point that out, okay? Be persecuted! These are characteristics and qualities of the believer as their life is transformed. So I want to consider how radical these are for those disciples who were listening to Jesus in light of what we just discussed of the honor and shame culture. Remember the characteristics I described of those who were shamed, serving another, having humility, being hated or insulted? Almost every single one of those was in the Beatitudes that they just read. And it's used those words, serving, having humility, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Okay, these are all terms that to those people would have been like, that's shameful. But Jesus is flipping this on its head and he's saying, these are the people that are honorable in my kingdom. He's saying, blessed are the poor, those who hunger, those who weep, those who are hated and rejected, all for my name's sake, for my name's sake. And the world is going to reject them because of their faith. But Jesus is saying, you're going to be rejected, but you have honor in my kingdom. You may be shamed in this kingdom, so to speak, and I use that word loosely, but you have honor in my kingdom. So each beatitude then is a characteristic, and then it's a promise. And each characteristic begins with the word blessed. And I'm just going to ask you guys, when you hear the word blessed, I don't want you to give me the answers that you know it is, but when you hear the word blessed, just what comes to mind? Pardon, Jean? Fortunate. I can't hear anything. Joy. I missed it. Favored. Cherished, gifted, set apart. I like these. Anything else? Happy. Anything else? Beloved. Good. Good words. The Greek word in the New Testament is actually makarios. That's the word, and it can be translated in many ways. And in fact, in Scripture, we find the word makarios translated in different ways. It can mean blessed. The recipient of blessing. I always find it interesting when we use like the word we're describing blessed, and we use blessings. It's like that didn't really help me. It's the same word, but just in a different form. So we've got. It can be described as recipient of blessings. It can be fortunate. Is another way that it can be receiving good from unexpected sources. That would be a way. Happy. Or contented. I was talking to Terry about this pastor, and I was like, you know, I admit, I personally, when I hear happy, it's like, oh, that feels like it lacks the depth and the richness of what is happening in this passage. But it is, in fact, a legitimate translation of the word makarios. But another word is honored. And I tell you that when I saw that that was a translation that can be used for this word makarios, it just opened this passage up for me in a new way. It was saying, honored are you who are poor in spirit for my name's sake. Honored are you who are meek for my name's sake. Honored are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because in that culture, those things were rejected. And Jesus is saying, I honor you. You are honored above all in my kingdom when you display these qualities of following me. And Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it as saying, to be congratulated. You're to be congratulated. You're honored because God is at work in your life. And so this definition, in light of the cultural context, really opened it up for me. In fact, sometimes when I read it, I receive blessings. But you know, when we say, blessed be the name of the Lord, we're saying, honored be your name. We give you honor. He's actually saying, I give you honor. You're honored in my kingdom. And then each beatitude is then followed with a promise. And something I want to point out, I'm not going to go into the promises, but the first beatitude that's in Matthew and the last beatitude both mention that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're giving this assurance of eternity. But sandwiched in between those are these promises for now. Promises for today of how God is working now in you and I as we exhibit these qualities. Comfort, the feeling of righteousness, mercy, and sonship of God, these are things that we have now. We have the hope of eternity, but we also have these other promises that I can't wait till we tease them out in the weeks to come. Ultimately, the Beatitudes are these declarations of who God says he honors and who he gives blessing to in his kingdom. And it's different. It's so dramatically different than anything the people had ever heard from that day and age. John Piper says, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing what happens in a person's life when they come to understand God's grace in the gospel. So these are the things that we begin to be transformed as we begin to understand God's grace in the gospel. To bring it home a little bit, we don't live in an honor-shame society or they call it a collectivistic culture. Forgive me if I throw out all these crazy words and you're like, Christina, psh. But but where people, they were vying for honor, and in the same way in the Mediterranean, so they were doing that, but we live in an individualistic culture. And I want to ask you, what do people honor in our society? What's being honored in our society? Money? Achievement? Self-sufficiency? Beauty? Fame? I mean, we could go on. Keep going. There are so many things. Power. There are so many things, and they are the exact opposite of what this passage is talking about. God is saying, these are the people that have honor in my kingdom. These are the people whose hearts are being transformed by my spirit. And so it leaves us with the question, when our society is honoring so many other things, what, as we engage in this study in this fall, what kingdom is ruling in our hearts? Is Jesus' kingdom reigning in us? Are we manifesting the characteristics of the Beatitudes as the Holy Spirit works in our lives? And are we pursuing that which the world honors? Or will we allow our lives to be completely characterized by that which God honors? Let me pray. Lord, I'm just so aware of the risk that was involved for the disciples as they followed you. What it cost them in ways that we can't even understand. But God, I also recognize that you're calling me, you're calling us to costly discipleship, where our lives are transformed, where you're being honored and we're not honoring the things of this world. Lord, there are so many things vying for us, vying for our attention, vying for our hearts. We want you to have our hearts. We want you to have our hearts above everything else. Lord, make us that those kind of women, those kind of women that are completely transformed. God, I thank you that you honor the poor in the spirit. You honor the broken. You honor the people that are despised, even in this culture. I thank you that you honor them and you bless them and that we have so many promises from you. Lord, open our hearts as you teach us your Beatitudes this fall. In your name, amen.